Well, Esther is one of those books that doesn't get as much attention as many of the other Old Testament books, at least not in the pulpit, typically. Where Esther is talked about is usually in women's Bible studies, which is great. But too often, I think books like Esther and Ruth are treated as if they're geared more towards women, obviously because the protagonists are women. And to be sure, there are many things, there could be things that women might glean from Esther and Ruth that are particularly unique to them, suited to them to help them be more godly women in the faith. But at the same time, confining these books to women is no different than confining, for instance, the stories of Joseph or the stories of David to men. It doesn't make much sense. Yes, the Lord does on occasion specifically address men and women in Scripture, for instance, in some of Paul's epistles. But even in those texts, where women are directly addressed, this doesn't mean the men get to close their ears as if we have nothing to learn. 2 Timothy 3 reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. If this applies to those gender-specific passages, then it certainly applies to entire books like Esther. This book is not just a book for women, nor should it just be confined to women's Bible studies. This is a book for men. It's a book for children. It's a book for adults, people of every age, for anyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ. Much like the story of the Exodus, Esther is the story of heroes and villains. Everyone loves stories like this, stories of heroes and villains, good guys, bad guys, from action-packed superhero movies to dramas and thrillers and comedies. We love stories of heroes and villains, and we really love it when the good guy triumphs over the bad guy in the end. And that's what we want to see. We long to see good defeat evil. Well, Esther is a classic story of the struggle between the forces of good and evil. Esther and Mordecai, her older cousin, are the heroes who stand with the Lord and his people, working to undo one treacherous plot, one man's treacherous plot to commit genocide. Hitler was not the first madman who tried to exterminate the Jews. Before him, there was Haman, the villain of the story, the seed of the serpent, the persecutor who's working with all his might and all of his cleverness to eradicate the children of the covenant. And as you might expect in a story like this, there are a lot of twists and turns in the plot. There are tension-filled moments that drive the plot forward, keeping readers like us on the edge of our seats. But this isn't only an engaging story. It is that. It's not only a story that's meant to entertain us. It does do that. God's word is entertaining in the best sense of that word. Well, the book of Esther is God's inspired, infallible truth. And within these pages, the pages of this book, he has prepared a feast for you, his people. A feast that's intended both to challenge and strengthen your faith in him and what he has done for you and in his promises of the covenant. And now, before we explore some of the content of this book, it's important to step back and consider the context of the book of Esther. Where along God's timeline of redemptive history does Esther take place, and what significant events inform our understanding of this book? Well, let's back up and remember that there were three kings of Israel's united monarchy: Saul, David, and Solomon. And after Solomon's reign, the united monarchy fell apart. In 931 BC, for those who are taking notes and want dates, 931 is an important date. And at that time, the kingdom of Israel, the united monarchy, split into two kingdoms, and each kingdom had their own set of kings. The northern kingdom was composed of 10 tribes. That was called Israel. And then the southern kingdom, composed of Judah and Benjamin, was just called Judah. And then in 722 BC, the Lord raised up the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom because of their unrepentant idolatry. Those tribes were exiled from their homeland. They were scattered across the Assyrian Empire, which marked the end of their recorded history in the Bible. The biblical writers then turn all of their attention to the southern kingdom of Judah. And despite a few faithful kings, Judah also turned away from their Redeemer and Lord to worship the false gods of the nations. And so God raised up another nation, another foreign army, the Babylonians, to judge his own people. The Babylonians eventually conquered the Assyrians, who were dominant at that time. And in 586 BC, under the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, they completed their conquest of Judah by destroying Jerusalem and the temple. Many of the inhabitants of Judah were carted off to Babylon, where they lived as exiles. So these events weren't simply, you have to understand that these events were not just precipitated by some foreign tyrant's insatiable hunger for power. Okay, the exiles of the northern and southern kingdoms were events of spiritual significance. They had a supernatural cause. Okay, because of Israel's rampant idolatry, the Lord cut himself off from his people and dispersed them among the nations, just as he said he would do. Remember that Israel's history officially began when God rescued them from Egypt and claimed them as his own treasured possession and forged a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. God was their father, and they were his children, and as such, they were to be set apart from the world. They weren't to live as everyone else lived. They weren't to worship the gods of the nations. No, they were to worship the Lord alone. They were to imitate their father by walking with him in holiness, by loving him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Lord promised to establish and bless them in the land of Canaan and dwell there with them as their God. But before they crossed over the Jordan to cleanse the promised land of their enemies, Moses gave them a long sermon called Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 28 is where we find the most extensive list of curses that God threatened to inflict upon the Israelites should they violate the terms of the covenant by abandoning him and giving their hearts over to idols. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 28, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul." And of course, Israel's history is one long history of rebellion. They repeatedly dismissed the Lord's voice. They dismissed his threats of judgment and his promises of mercy if they would repent. They dismissed all of that, and their pursuit of other gods culminated in their destruction and in their expulsion from the land. And yet the good news is that in God's covenant of grace, God is faithful to his people, even when his people are not faithful to him. He promised the Israelites in Jeremiah chapter 30, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." Though they were thrust into the furnace of affliction, the Lord would preserve a remnant of his people. And the day would come when he would restore then that remnant, those exiles, to their homeland. And that day came in 539 BC when the Jews were liberated from the Babylonians by the Persian Empire under the leadership of King Cyrus. Ezra chapter 1 tells us that the Lord then stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom that God's people, the Jews, could now return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple of the Lord. And as Ezra also records, the Spirit of God then stirred within the hearts of his people, leading some to make that journey back to their homeland, to the land of their fathers. The first group of exiles returns under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. The second group returns under the leadership of Ezra, and the third group under Nehemiah. But though Cyrus allowed all of the Jews to make this journey, not all of them did. Keep in mind that at this time, the vast majority of the Jews had been born in captivity. So for the bulk of the population, life in Babylon, and now life in Persia, is all they knew. They had jobs and families and homes outside the Promised Land. So you can imagine that not every Jewish family wanted to just uproot their lives and return to a land that they had never even seen before. People like Esther and Mordecai had never stepped foot in Canaan. They and many others chose to stay behind. And so along God's timeline of redemptive history, Esther takes place after the exile, in the post-exilic period, as it's often called. The events of the book unfold in Susa, the city of Susa, approximately 50 years after the decree of Cyrus, in which he allowed the Jews to return. And since it's been 50 years, Cyrus is no longer the king of Persia. Now Xerxes I is on the throne, or Ahasuerus, as he's called in your Bibles in the story of Esther. And at this point in the post-exilic period, the focus of the Old Testament scriptures is on these two groups of Jews then, okay, both originally from Judah. The group that returned from Babylonian captivity, the Lord's focus is on them. And also there's focus in scripture on the group that did not return, the group that stayed behind. And this now brings us to the theology of the book of Esther. The most important theological question at this time, at this period in history, during the post-exilic period, is this. After all that's happened, is the Lord still in covenant with his people? Does he still love them? Can they still claim God as their God? And that to them belong the covenant promises, the promises originally given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. These questions had to be answered by both groups of Jews. For those who return to the land, books like Haggai and Zechariah, those two minor prophets, they make it clear that despite not having a priesthood, despite not having a temple anymore, a sacrificial system or a king, despite still living under Persian authority, even though they had returned to the land, despite neglecting the temple's reconstruction for the sake of building their own houses. Haggai talks a lot about that. Despite all of these things, those minor prophets say that the Lord is still in covenant with them. He says to his people in Haggai chapter 2, "Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." This tells us that the central blessing of the covenant is God's abiding presence with his people. We know his covenant with the returned exiles was still intact because he remained in their midst, he says, meaning he was in fellowship with them according to the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai, which was part of the covenant of grace. And it was this promise of his presence that spurred the Jews on to rebuild the temple that it might be once again filled with the glory of the Lord. And so for those who returned, the answer is most definitely yes. Despite their long history of idolatry, the exile, and everything that happened afterward, God's covenant was still in effect because he is faithful to his people, even when his people are not faithful to him. His covenant love is unconditional, and so those who are the objects of his love can do nothing to earn it, and they can't do anything to lose it. But what about the Jews who remained behind, who did not return? What of those like Mordecai and Esther, who were still dispersed among the nations and remained outside the Promised Land? What of those who weren't in Jerusalem and who therefore couldn't worship at the temple, that unique place where God promised to dwell among his people? Was God still in covenant with them? This appears to be a much more difficult question to answer, especially since the only post-exilic book we have that really focuses on this group of Jews is the book of Esther, a book that does not mention God one single time. Did you know that? That Esther is unique in the biblical canon because it's the only book where the Lord is not mentioned or referenced. Though this book is his inspired word, he is mysteriously absent from its pages. So even though Esther is like Exodus, in that it's a story of heroes and villains, it's also very different from Exodus. In the Exodus, the Lord, who is the principal actor and hero of the story, delivers his people through Moses with mighty miracles and acts of judgment. There are 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. There's the pillars of cloud and fire through which God led his people through the wilderness. There's that apocalyptic scene at Mount Sinai with lightning and thunder and thick black smoke and fire. There's the provision of manna and quail in the wilderness. And we could go on and on. In the Exodus, God's hand is visible as he redeems and provides for his people, and so his presence with them is unmistakably clear. But in Esther, we see something different. In Esther, there are no miracles that would indicate that he's present with his people. There are no pillars of cloud and fire. There's no prophets like Haggai to tell the people, yes, the Lord is still with you. There's no divine revelations whatsoever. There are no heroes who lead hundreds of thousands out of captivity through supernatural acts of judgment. There are no supernatural elements to the book at all. Nor are there any references to the laws of Moses and to those ceremonial rituals laid down in Leviticus, laws that set God's people apart from the nations. Since theology is literally the study of God, that's what theology means, the study of God, does it even make sense to speak of a theology of Esther when, by all appearances, it doesn't offer us a God to study? And this, of course, is related to that original question: is the Lord still in covenant with those who did not return? Does his apparent absence from the story mean that he has disowned them, disinherited them, and cut them off from his gracious promises? Well, it might be tempting to draw this conclusion, but I'd argue that when you read and interpret Esther in light of the broader story of redemption, it becomes abundantly clear that while the Lord is absent from the pages of the story, he is not absent from the lives of those in the story. He is hidden, but he's not absent. Esther is the story of a young Jewish girl who becomes the queen of Persia, and she and her cousin Mordecai set out to foil the plans of a madman, really, who's determined to exterminate their people, God's people. And you who've read this story know that as it progresses, you know this, that everything happens to fall perfectly into place, doesn't it? All the events, all the situations, all the people, down to the smallest details, are everything is right where it needs to be to ensure Haman's demise and the salvation of the Jews, not only in Susa, but across the Persian Empire, including those who returned to Jerusalem. In other words, had Esther and Mordecai failed, the messianic line would have been destroyed. God's promises of salvation would never have been realized. There would be no Christ. There would be no atonement, no resurrection. And all of his people, including you and me, as we sit here this morning, we would still be in our sins and we would perish in our sins. If Esther and Mordecai failed, not only would we be covenant breakers, but the Lord himself would have violated his own covenant and gone back on his word of promise. But Esther and Mordecai didn't fail. The question is why? Do you attribute their success to pure dumb luck? To chance? That non-existent impersonal force called chance? Well, no, I think there's a better explanation. Ian Duguid writes this. He says, in the book of Esther, there are neither dramatic miracles nor great heroes, just apparently ordinary providence, moving flawed and otherwise undistinguished people into exactly the right place at the right time to bring the empire into line and to secure the future of God's people when it seems certain they would be eliminated. While the Lord was with his people in Jerusalem, this means he was also with his people in Susa, working in a much more discreet way, not just to save the Jews from a madman, but ultimately to accomplish a greater rescue in his son, who wouldn't just risk his life like Esther did, but who would actually sacrifice his life to atone for our sins, to rescue us from God's judgment. And so this book, this is the church's book. It's a book of your history as God's people. It's a book of our history. And it shows us that the Lord accomplishes the extraordinary through the ordinary. Because of the ordinary events that happen in this story, friends, you have a Savior. Do you understand that? You have one who has not just delivered you from death at the hands of a madman, but one who has delivered you body and soul from hell and defeated your greatest enemies through his own death and resurrection. And so rather than the Lord's absence from this book being a cause for alarm, it's this very fact that gives rise to its central theological message, that we worship the unseen God, a God who is spirit, the God who is everywhere and yet not contained anywhere, a God who's not bound by geography. We worship the God who's with his people wherever they are and yet remains hidden, working behind the scenes, moving inconspicuously throughout providence, turning hearts, shaping events, altering circumstances, tweaking the smallest details of someone's life, all to accomplish his sovereign, predetermined redemptive purposes for the good of his people and the glory of his name. That's the message of Esther. The Lord accomplishes our extraordinary salvation through ordinary providence. The God who makes covenant keeps his covenant, fulfilling all of his promises to his people, to you and me, through providence. That's why I introduced this series not by going to Esther chapter 1, but by reading Romans 8:28. The theology of this book is captured in that one succinct statement by Paul that God really does work all things together for the good of those who love him. More than any other book, Esther has long been recognized as the book of sovereign and divine providence. It's this book's uniqueness, the apparent absence of the Lord, that gives us the greatest comfort we could possibly have when, like Esther, our own lives are turned upside down. Christians, I mean, how many times have you wondered, where is God? Is he really with me? Does he really love me? My life is a mess. Things are spiraling out of control. Nothing seems to go right in my life. How can any of this possibly turn out for my good? All of the evidence suggests that the Lord has abandoned me. We all struggle to know God's nearness and to see his invisible hand in our lives. And this is because we rely more on the eyes in our head than the eyes of faith. Scripture says that we're those who walk by faith and not by sight. And now understand when I say that, when the Bible says that, this doesn't mean faith is a blind faith, as if it's just wishful thinking, as if our faith is detached from truth, from knowledge, from certainty. No, Hebrews says that biblical faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the certainty of things that are not seen. So faith is grounded in the truth of God's word and promises, and one of the most comforting promises being that even though the Lord is hidden from your life, he's never absent. He's always with those whom he foreloved before the foundation of the world. For you who've turned from your sins and placed your trust in Christ, you've been indwelt by his Spirit so that whenever you feel alone and isolated and without hope, you can know that the one who matters most hasn't and will never leave you or forsake you. You are under the care of your Father in heaven who remembers his covenant forever. His covenant doesn't change because he doesn't change. His promises to you will always stand because, as Numbers says, God is not a man that he should lie. All his promises are realized in Christ, who through his own blood and righteousness secured for you everlasting fellowship with your heavenly Father, fellowship that's experienced even now through his abiding presence, the presence of his Spirit. And your God, who's always with you no matter where you are, also promises that no matter how things appear, he's continually working all things in your life together for your good. It's not some health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Because oftentimes we know that what's good for us is to go through trials like Esther did. Trials are the forge where our faith is hammered and shaped and refined and strengthened. And Esther teaches you that even in those moments when you're at your wit's end or when your pain is so great that you can't even pray, even in those moments you can trust that your Father is with you, that He knows what's best for you and that He's working within you and outside of you for your good and His glory. With everything they went through, there were undoubtedly times when Esther and Mordecai struggled to believe this. But we know the end of the story. This book is God's hand-wrapped gift to His people that's meant to convince us that the promise, His promise to us in Romans 8:28, that it stands true for us in our personal lives and in our life together as the church, no matter what we go through. And even beyond the difficult moments, Esther is a book that has much to say about the ordinary moments of your day-to-day life. This book is not marked by the miraculous. And guess what? Neither is your life. Right? Our lives are marked by the ordinary and the often mundane daily grind that we know all too well, which often leads believers to conclude what? That God is absent. He's not with me. Christians too often live their lives as functional deists. Yeah, God's there, but He's in a galaxy far, far away. He's detached from me and my needs. He's too busy tending to bigger and more pressing matters to be concerned with my small, insignificant, and stressful life. You've thought that way before, haven't you? This is precisely why you need the eyes of faith to see that even though God is hidden, He's never absent. He's forged an everlasting covenant with you through His Son, your Savior. And so wherever His people are, there He is with them, directing the course of your life and all the details therein according to His infinite wisdom and power for your good and to the praise of His glory. And so friends, Esther is a book for ordinary Christians like us. It shows us that God is at work within the ordinary. He's at work within the mundane. That's what providence is all about. The hidden hand of the Lord that transforms the seemingly insignificant moments of your life into eternal moments designed to strengthen you, designed to form Christ in you and bless those around you. Romans 15:4 says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Through this book, this divine revelation, God is speaking to you and telling you something about Himself, so that in all things, at all times, in all places, and in every situation, your faith, hope, and love might be in Him. In the story of Esther, He's reassuring you that He works with and through the ordinary all the time, to accomplish extraordinary things, heavenly things, for your good and for the good of the church. He's reminding you that you live in His world, that you live under His providential care, and that all of history unfolds according to His sovereign and unchangeable plan, which is to glorify Himself by gathering and perfecting a people for His own possession through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit. And He's challenging you through this book to open your eyes of faith, because only then will you examine your own life from His vantage point. Only then will you know that your life isn't a series of random, disconnected moments without purpose or meaning or significance. Only then, when you open the eyes of faith, will you see the truth that God may be hidden, but He is never absent. Would you pray with me?